In a book called Wittgenstein's Poker, the story of a 10-minute argument between two great philosophers, historians David Edmonds and John Eidenauer, relate the story of one of philosophy's most celebrated arguments. I quote, "On the evening of Friday, 25 October 1946, the Cambridge Moral Science Club held one of its regular meetings. That evening, the guest speaker was Dr. Karl Popper, down from London to deliver an innocuous-sounding paper, Are There Philosophical Problems? Among his audience was the chairman of the club, Professor Ludwig Wittgenstein, considered by many to be the most brilliant philosopher of his time. Also present was Bertrand Russell, who for decades had been a household name as a philosopher. This was the only time these three great philosophers were together, yet to this day, no one can agree precisely about what took place. In fact, there were some 30 highly educated people in attendance, historians, lawyers, and so forth. Everyone agrees the philosophers had a heated exchange and the meeting descended into chaos. Yet no two of them recall the event the same way. The earliest account claimed Popper and Wittgenstein pulled red-hot pokers from the fireplace and began to threaten each other. Later, Popper wrote a very different account in his autobiography. Popper claimed Wittgenstein alone pulled a red-hot poker from the fireplace and started threatening him. When Wittgenstein asked Popper to give an example of a moral rule, Popper replied, not to threaten visiting lectures with pokers. In a rage, Wittgenstein threw down the poker, stormed out of the room, slamming the door behind him. However, a professor in the room denounced Popper's account as, quote, false from beginning to end. Different recollections of the event soon multiplied, and the argument went on for decades. Nevertheless, no one questions the central facts. Karl Popper and Ludwig Wittgenstein had a heated exchange when they met on October 25th, 1946, at the Cambridge Moral Science Club before numerous witnesses. No one claims the meeting never happened. Now, I do not relate that story to suggest that the Gospels contain contradictory accounts of the resurrection. That is not my point. I tell you the famous story to illustrate the well-known truth that eyewitnesses to the same event don't always recall the same details. We know that. Even when they have a favorable view of a particular event, they still have their own perspectives. Like all events that are reconstructed from eyewitness accounts, it really can be difficult to figure out the precise sequence of events that first Easter morning. But we dare not assume the resurrection never happened simply because of different perspectives. No one doubts that a meeting between Popper and Wittgenstein actually occurred. You cannot have different perspectives on a meeting that never happened. Different perspectives on the resurrection of Muhammad do not exist, precisely because he never resurrected. So, while it can be difficult to harmonize the four Gospels on the resurrection... actually, the difficulty authenticates the event. Now, let me identify for you two very well-established facts. First of all, scholars agree that Jesus' tomb was empty on the Sunday following his death. This is true of even unbelieving scholars. James Dunn asserts, I have to say quite forcefully, the probability is the tomb was empty. As a matter of historical reconstruction, the weight of evidence points firmly to that conclusion. Or Michael Grant observes, the historian cannot justifiably deny the empty tomb. Secondly, scholars agree that Jesus' disciples believed they encountered the risen Lord. Atheist Gerd Ludemann writes, it may be taken as historically certain that Peter and the disciples had experiences after Jesus' death in which Jesus appeared to them as the risen Christ. Or Paula Fredrickson writes, I know in their own terms what they saw was the raised Jesus. That's what they say, and then all the historic evidence we have afterwards attest to their conviction that that's what they saw. I'm not saying that they really did see the raised Jesus. I wasn't there. I don't know what they saw, but I do know as a historian that they must have seen something. And even Bart Ehrman, the arch skeptic, writes, we can say with complete certainty that some of his disciples insisted that he soon appeared to them. Interestingly enough, 150 years ago, critics argued that the myth of Jesus' resurrection slowly developed in the centuries after his death, but no one can reasonably make such assertions any longer. It is now beyond dispute that the Gospels were written in the first century by eyewitness authors. And let me give you some reasons why that is. First of all, let's consider some external evidence, external witnesses to the authenticity of the Gospels as written by eyewitnesses. Early church sources, including the Epistle of Barnabas, the Epistle of Clement, the Shepherd of Hermas, Papias, Theophilus, Hippolytus, Origen, Quadratus, Irenaeus, Melito of Sardis, Polycarp, Justin Martyr, Dionysius, Tertullian, Cyprian, Tatian, Caius, Athanasius, Cyril, and even heretics like Marcion and Celsus all attribute the Gospels to their traditional authors, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Further, beginning in the late first century, church fathers quote the New Testament and the Gospels extensively. It is rather difficult to quote Gospels that have yet to be written. In fact, you can reconstruct the entire of the New Testament from the writings of the church fathers. And finally, archaeologists have discovered very early 2nd century manuscript witness of the Gospels indicating the Gospels were circulating widely across the Roman Empire by the early 2nd century. Further, there was internal evidence demonstrating the Gospels were written in the 1st century by eyewitnesses. For example, Luke was written before Acts. And Acts was written before the death of Paul. Acts 28 finds Paul under house arrest in Rome and never reveals the fate of the great apostle. Presumably, Luke would have told us more about Paul's possible journey to Spain and the circumstances surrounding his death, but in fact, he just published the book before any of that happened. This would place Luke and Acts before the mid-60s A.D. when Paul was martyred. Luke's gospel also shows literary dependence on Mark, which would indicate that Mark was written also before the mid-60s. Another line of evidence concerns the absence in the gospels to any reference to the fall of Jerusalem in 70 A.D., in the Olivet Discourse, Jesus predicted the fall of Jerusalem, including the toppling of the temple, including every last stone. It was an astonishing prediction, especially when you consider the temple was still under construction. In fact, in John 2, the temple had been under construction for 46 years when Jesus commenced his ministry, and it remained under construction until the year 63 A.D., a mere 7 years before its total destruction. So who could have guessed that the largest temple complex in the empire, which took some 82 years to complete and employed some 18,000 laborers, would be obliterated within 7 years of its completion? That's astonishing that Jesus would predict that. In fact, Jesus' prediction was so shocking, the disciples assumed, well, if that happens, that's the end of the world. It's very difficult to imagine the Gospels failing to mention the fulfillment of Jesus' astonishing prophecy had they been written after 70 AD. A third line of evidence concerns the absence of anachronisms. That is to say, the New Testament documents are written in first century Greek. Forgers always leave a trail. When someone in a later century attempts to write a work in an earlier century's style, he inevitably slips in later usages or spellings. Lorenzo Valla was a very famous Italian Renaissance scholar, best known for exposing the donation of Constantine as a forgery. Supposedly, Constantine the emperor had donated Rome and the western half of the empire to the Roman Catholic Church when he relocated to Constantinople. Well, Constantine lived in the early 4th century. So Valla asks, why is the donation of Constantine written in 9th century Latin? Fourth, the Gospels do not read like myth developed through the centuries. I must say thankfully, maybe I should say thankfully, we have examples that actually illustrate the development of myth. The pseudepigraphical Gospel of Peter, which is part of the Nag Hammadi collection found down in Egypt, offers an example of what myth actually sounds like. Here it is. The tomb is surrounded not only by Roman guards, but also by the Jewish Pharisees and elders, as well as a multitude from the surrounding countryside. Suddenly in the night, there rings out a loud voice in heaven, and two men descend from heaven to the tomb. The stone of the door rolls back by itself, and they go into the tomb. Then three men come out of the tomb. Two of them hold up the third man. The heads of the two men reach up into the clouds, but the head of the third man reaches up beyond the clouds. Then a cross comes out of the tomb, and a voice from heaven asks, "Have you preached to them that sleep?" And the cross answers, "Yes." Well, does that feel staged? A walking, talking cross? Stretching Gumby heads? You read that and you say, this is nonsense. And finally, the Gospels read in a very matter-of-fact historical style with no attempt to harmonize differing details. Commenting on the resurrection accounts, Philip Yancey writes, a conspiracy also would have tidied up the first witnesses' stories. Were there two white-clad figures or just one? Why did Mary Magdalene mistake Jesus for a gardener? Was she alone or with Salome and another Mary? Jesus makes no dramatic, well-orchestrated entrance to quell all doubts. The early reports seem wispy, mysterious, confused. Surely conspirators could have done a neater job of depicting what they would later claim to be the hinge event of history. So, friends, for all those reasons, we can be quite certain that our Gospels were handed down to us from first century eyewitness authors of what actually happened. Now, there may be some challenges in harmonizing the accounts, but to assume there were no eyewitnesses to the resurrection is absurd. No one questions whether a meeting between Popper and Wittgenstein actually happened. Something happened. So with that in mind, let's read John's account once more, beginning with verse 1. I realize we're backing up a little bit here, but I want to talk about this after we got through Thomas's doubts. because I wanted to really sort of assure us that the resurrection accounts are authentic. So verse 1. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Notice the "we." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. And the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. Now, as I pointed out several weeks ago, we're not sure exactly how much he understood, but he obviously realized Jesus, in some sense or other, had come back. But then verse 9 qualifies that, "For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead." So they're probably not thinking bodily resurrection, maybe spirit resurrection or something. And then verse 10, "Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping?' She said to them, 'They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him.' Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?' Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, 'Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away.' Jesus said to her, 'Mary.' She turned and said to him in Aramaic, 'Rabboni,' which means 'teacher.' Jesus said to her, 'Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God.' Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, 'I have seen the Lord,' and that he had said these things to her." Now, a simple reading of that account yields two possible objections, but they are easy enough to answer. First, in verse 2, Mary left the tomb to go find Peter and John. But in verse 11, she's standing outside the tomb. But this is not difficult. She went back to the tomb. Second, Mary mistakes Jesus for the gardener. But is this unreasonable? Mary's eyes are blurred with tears. She is suffering emotionally and psychologically. We're told that she turned and saw Jesus standing, but we're not told how close she was to Jesus, or even whether Jesus was facing Mary. He could have had his back turned to her. Further, if she had been peering into a dark tomb and turned to see Jesus, her pupils were likely dilated by the darkness. It would take a moment to recognize someone out there in the bright morning sun. So I suspect that Mary turned initially and caught a brief, uncomprehending glimpse of Jesus, and she turned back in despair. But then she turned and she looked on him more fully. Verse 16 relates that she actually turned a second time. Friends, nothing here suggests discrepancy. This just sounds like an ordinary eyewitness account of what happened. And now would you turn to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. And while you turn, I want to read to you from Matthew and from Mark. Matthew 28 and verse 1 says this: After the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. Well, clearly, Matthew tells us Mary Magdalene was not alone. Another Mary accompanied her. And Matthew continues, And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow, and for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. And that tells us how the tomb was opened before the women arrived. And now listen to Mark chapter 16, verse 1. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so that they might go and anoint him. Well, Mark tells us about a third woman, Salome. And now let's read Luke's account beginning with verse 1. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they, plural, went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. So who was the they? We'll glance back at Luke 23:55-56. The women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. So who is the they? The they is a group of women. And at this point, Luke does not tell us how many. And now back to Luke 24, verse 2. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. Matthew, of course, told us how that happened. But at this point, recall what John's gospel tells us. Mary Magdalene saw the stone rolled away, and she ran off to find Peter and John. So as we proceed with Luke's account, remember that Mary Magdalene leaves. Verse 3. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. Notice the plural they again. Even with Mary Magdalene's departure, there remained at least two women. Well, Mark told us that both Mary, the mother of James, and Salome were present. So there's two women. So we have at least two women who have entered the tomb at this point. Verse 4, while they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise. Now, both Matthew and Mark tell us there was a young man or angel in the tomb, an angel singular. Luke says, actually, there were two. But friends, that is not a problem. If there were two angels, there must have been one also. So keep reading. Verse 8, and they remembered his words, and returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now, it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. So at this point, how many women do we know about? Well, Luke names three women, Mary Magdalene, Joanna, and Mary the mother of James, plus the other women, plural. That's at least two more. That means there had to have been at least a minimum of five women who went to the tomb. Mark named one of them Salome. So clearly there were several female witnesses to the resurrection, at least five and maybe more. And curiously, in Acts 1, Luke also tells us that quite a few women were there in the upper room. Now, as we return to John 20, can we really harmonize these different accounts? Let's go back to John 20. All right? Now, first off, it is safe to say that there were multiple women, not just Mary Magdalene who came to the tomb. The question is not whether there was one or many. The better question is why John focuses on one, Mary Magdalene, when there were many. Why is he doing that? And I will return to that question momentarily. Now, Luke makes it sound as if Peter ran to the tomb only after he received report from all these women. And that has proven to be a little bit of a challenge. John's account makes it sound like he ran immediately to the tomb after the initial report of Mary Magdalene. Well, here are two possible reconstructions. First, Peter may indeed have waited for the testimony of all the women. John's account actually does not require that Peter and John ran to the tomb immediately. Mary Magdalene, if you recall, had a very troubled past. She had been a demoniac. Perhaps Peter and John waited until her testimony was corroborated. And John necessarily omits that detail since he has chosen to focus exclusively on Mary Magdalene for reasons that I'll go into in just a moment. John has chosen to simply give the perspective of Mary Magdalene. Now, Luke told us the testimony of the women, all the women, was initially received as an idle tale. And one can imagine that same response from the individual testimony of Mary Magdalene, assuming she showed up first. So perhaps there was a gap in time between Mary's initial report and then Peter's race to the tomb. And in that gap of time, the other women showed up. That's one possible reconstruction. And here's a second possibility. Mary leaves to go tell Peter and John. But the other women could have followed up shortly thereafter and arrived even while Mary was still relating her story. Perhaps they even caught up with her. Who knows? I mean, Peter and John ran at different speeds. We know that. Nothing actually in the text suggests that they waited a long time at the tomb. So if that's the case, then Mary's singular testimony really fuses into a collective testimony. And if that's the case, Peter and John could have responded immediately to Mary Magdalene's testimony and to the others as well, assuming they caught up and were all part of a collective testimony. Mary Magdalene, in this case, was probably the prominent witness, but the others collaborate the story. Whatever the case, I think there's no contradiction here. This just reads like you would expect from different eyewitnesses. So when I read these accounts, friends, they feel to me very authentic. Every judge knows that when all the witnesses have an identical story, there is something really fishy going on. No two witnesses give an identical account of what happened when Wittgenstein and Popper met. But to suggest the event that they never met is absurd. Of course they met. Everybody agrees on that. And different gospel writers have different perspectives on the resurrection precisely because it is a real event. In fact, in my estimation, their different perspectives are quite deliberate. Matthew, if you recall, chose to emphasize two women witnesses to the resurrection, and why two? Well, Matthew, more than any other author, focuses on Jesus fulfilling the Old Testament law. And the Old Testament law required two witnesses to corroborate any story. So Matthew focuses on two. Luke, the historian, is the most concerned with details. So it's not surprising then that Luke emphasizes that actually there were quite a few women on the scene. Well, then what about John? If you recall, John's gospel emphasizes individuals. And that's where I think the real application of this is for us today. Whereas Matthew records Jesus' public sermons, like the Sermon on the Mount or the Olivet Discourse, John records Jesus' individual interactions with individual people. Nicodemus, chapter 3. The woman at the well, chapter 4. The man at Bethesda, chapter 5. The blind man, chapter 9. Thomas, right here in chapter 20. And the next chapter, John relates Jesus' restoration of Peter. You don't get these public sermons. You get his interaction with individuals. Now, if you had only the synoptics, that is Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you might view Jesus as a great public teacher. But in fact, you would have an impoverished view of his one-on-one counseling ministry. You might conclude that Jesus was just too busy for individuals, and you'd be wrong. It's John who rivets our attention on the individual. So I, therefore, am not surprised in the least that John emphasizes Jesus' individual interaction with Mary Magdalene in his resurrection account. Sure, there were other women present, but John focuses on one. And his attention to Mary Magdalene is quite interesting. Again, Mary Magdalene had been possessed of 7 demons. Was she involved in the occult? Was she involved in witchcraft? Who was this woman? And yet she turns out to be John's star witness to the resurrection. Curiously, John singles out one apostle, a man named Thomas, and he highlights his failure. We've probably all heard that in the first century, a woman's testimony was inadmissible in court. That is true. It's incredulous to think that forgers would have made women star witnesses to the most important of events in all of human history, the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ. Even more so to consider that John focused on a single former demoniac, not to mention John's emphasis on Thomas's failure, who was supposed to be the witness. All this speaks to the authenticity of John's resurrection account. But that's not all. It is also an authentic account of Jesus' loving, tender care for a single individual, a woman with a troubled past. Yes, other women were present. But don't anyone assume Jesus does not see you in the crowd. Don't anyone assume Jesus overlooks the great sinner in the crowd with the greatest needs. He looks and he finds her. In the final analysis, it's wonderful to offer public defenses of the resurrection. And I've tried to do some of that today. And I am very thankful for the work of Christian apologists who have established, beyond doubt, the historicity and the factuality of the resurrection. But what about us individually? The rest of the New Testament insists that we find our individual new identity in the resurrected Christ. And that's the truth that John just keeps on driving us to. I have titled this sermon, "The Resurrection, a Public and Personal Truth," because that title really captures what I'm after. Sure, the resurrection was a public fact of history, but the resurrection needs to personally transform the life of the individual, like Mary Magdalene. After the service last week, one of our members commented to me that the New Testament can feel very male-centric. That's true. But would you consider this? In Acts 1, the central criterion of an apostle the apostle who was to replace Judas was that he could serve as a witness to Jesus' resurrection. But who first bore witness of the resurrection to the apostles? Do you realize in the passages we examine in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, as well as here in John, right up through verse 10, no one has yet seen Jesus? Where is he? All they've seen is an empty tomb. In fact, verses 9 through 10 are quite anticlimactic, for as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their home. So, where is Jesus? Nobody knows. They don't even realize yet that the Old Testament predicted a resurrection. They go home. But wait. Somebody didn't go home. She remained in the garden. And that's when Jesus made his first appearance. So here's my question. Who first bore witness of the resurrection to the apostles? Verse 18. Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord." Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank you that your Son has come to deliver us from our sin. We thank you, Lord, that he delivered this woman who was a former demoniac, a sinful woman. And yet, Lord, he appeared to her in his resurrection because he cared deeply for the sinner. And he made her a great witness to the resurrection, even to the apostles. So, Lord, as we prepare our hearts now for communion, I pray for that individual here who may not be a believer. Lord, it's entirely possible somebody has come here today and feels the weight of sin, feels they've just sinned too much to ever seek forgiveness. Lord, I pray that by your Spirit you would change that thinking in their heart, in their mind. And as we observe this table and as we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes, that we might proclaim, Lord, that we are all sinners. We've all been rescued by Christ and by Christ alone. And that we might proclaim through the partaking of this table that he is coming again in his resurrected body to bring us home with him forever. We pray all this for Christ's sake. Amen.